Well, I'm all full up. I love that. That's good stuff. My name is Cor. I'm on the pastoral staff here at Hope. We just got done doing a type of community event, right? Dedicating children to say, we need you, Lord, to work in their lives. And the next community event that we're going to do is opening up God's Word and asking Him to speak to us through it. Some of you might be new, you're visiting with us, you got pointed out because you're grandpa and you got your grandchildren pointing at you on stage, you might be visiting. And so I want to update you on where we've been briefly. We had a lot of kids dedicated this service, only one scheduled for next service. So I'll go long next service. We got to condense it here for you this morning. So when we're talking about Romans, what we're talking about is a letter written to a church, not unlike Hope Community Church. Yes, it was thousands of years ago in existence and received this letter from the author, Paul, but they are dealing with many of the situations that we might find ourselves in, struggling to believe, struggling to trust that God knows what He's doing. The entire point of this letter is similar to the point of the Bible, which is to exalt Jesus, to lift Him up in His death and resurrection as the most consequential news in human history. It is a historical reality, but it also is a spiritual reality that Jesus in His death and resurrection is the hinge point, is the great earthquake, is the most consequential news ever, ever. And so in that, now we've gotten to a section of the letter where we're dealing with a pretty significant question. What is that question? Did God's plan fail? Did His promises not come to pass? Why? They're looking around the church and they're not seeing this, for, you know, many representatives of this first family, this adopted family called Israel. Now, if you hear that word Israel, you might be tempted to think that it is that political national entity in the Middle East. It's like, there's some historical connections, but we shouldn't go one-to-one there. We need to just kind of go back to the Old Testament and understand this was an adopted family. And they weren't adopted because they were so great, or they were the biggest, or they were the brightest, or they were most holy. It's like, no, God just chose by grace this group, and yet some of them were not persisting in belief, trusting God, in faith, following Him. And so not only that, but a whole different group of people. People that weren't a part of that adopted original family by lineage, by race and ethnicity. A bunch of them are coming in, and that's surprising. That's shocking to the group. And so Paul, who was a Jewish person, and this was kind of his lineage, his race, his family, he's answering some questions about that they might have had of, like, did God's plan and promises fail? Did they not come to pass? And so we are in chapter 9. We've had a couple sermons on it. Just a quick recap of kind of where we've been locally within this letter. We got done talking about how God has brought forth distinction within this great people. And that distinction is based on grace. It is based on God choosing of His own accordance, of His own free will, to bring forth a people. And in that, again, it would be surprising. But Paul goes to great lengths to say it's not as though God's word has failed. Don't give yourself to low beliefs about that. In fact, all the things that are coming to pass are consistent of how it's always been. And therefore, I kind of gave us a laundry list last week. Do you remember that? I pulled out rhymezone.com. You guys remember this? And I listed all the different things that it's not. It is grace that God has selected and chosen. It's not race. It's grace, not birthplace, where you grew up, what your national identity might be. This relationship with God is not based on a rat race. Some of you are like, oh, Sunday, I can just throw off that worldly rat race that I'm caught up Monday through Friday. Because that's what our world lives by. It's just like, we gotta pursue success and victory and prosperity in our jobs. And for so many people, they live as though that's everything, that that's the only thing. And that's not within God's world, God's desires and designs for us. He says, no, I have plans to give you grace It's not about being firstborn, biggest, smartest, or about your goodness or religious acts or charity, being paraded in front of other people. That's not ultimately the point of the Bible. That's not the point of the good news of Jesus. In a phrase, it is about grace and not works. It's about God revealing himself to us through Jesus and his death and resurrection and us getting the chance to say, do you believe in him? Do you trust him? So that's a little bit of some context. Let me read the four verses that we're going to walk through today. You might be asking, why did we try to tackle so many verses last week that had all these references, but only four this week? Steve, who is the one who put this series together, will be up front to ask. You can ask that question to him afterwards. I did approve it. That's true. All right, let me read for us verses 30 to 33. What shall we say then? That Gentiles, kind of the non-Jewish people, the people that weren't in that first adopted family, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel, the original adopted family, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So that's our passage for this morning. I want to take some time to walk through it. We're going to walk through this passage fairly briefly and spend most of our time on the last verse and a half. Why? We've spent considerable time on this stage during this series contrasting faith and works. Faith and works. That it is not about your religious upbringing. It's not that you can trace your lineage back to Abraham. That it's not about you being in the line of King David. That these things, these greats of the faith, these people that were lifted up as patriarchs within this family, that ultimately their acceptance was not based on their holiness, their goodness, their religious accolades, the fact that some of them ascended to being priests or prophets or kings. But ultimately, it was God's grace and kindness. If you remember that from chapter 4, we talked about that. That if they had done something and God was obligated to give in response to their good acts, well, that'd be a wage, right? That'd be no different than the kingdom of this world that you and I live in Monday through Friday. You did something and therefore God's obligated. And they're like, no. That's not how it operates. Well, Abraham must have been a really good guy. It's like, no. Read the pages of Scripture. He's not. So therefore, it's grace, not works. It's God's kindness and love and compassion and forgiveness and mercy, and not because they are someone or did something. And so we're going to spend more of our time this morning on the last verse and a half, this kind of stumbling stone. It's utilized pretty much only here in this letter, and so we're going to take a little bit more time to ask and answer some questions about that stone. So let me start here in verse 30, and we see a surprising twist of fortunes, a flip of fortunes here comes forth. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That should shock us. That somehow this just showed up. They were not expecting it. They weren't even looking for it. And it slaps them in the face. These people that were not adopted, that weren't a part of that originally adopted family, that somehow they didn't even know to be looking for this. If you've ever seen the movie Forrest Gump, right? Lieutenant Dan asked Forrest, have you found Jesus? And Forrest's like, I didn't know I was supposed to be looking for him. Like, somebody's got to cue me into this stuff, right? And that's similar to the Gentiles. I didn't know I was supposed to be looking for this righteousness. It shows up. It surprises. And it says it comes by faith, by trust, by belief, saying yes to this. And yet the people that were set up, the people that were given so many opportunities, the people that had God put in front of them time and time and time again, that group named Israel, who had the opportunity to receive this righteousness and even did pursue it, but not necessarily through the avenues and channels that God had given. They started to look at themselves, look at their national identity, look at all that God had given them and said, aren't we such a big deal? They pursued a law that would lead to righteousness. Scripture elsewhere says they diligently sought the Bible. They diligently sought God through his word, but yet when the time came, when Messiah was revealed, they refused to come to him for life. It's somehow their religious practice, their religious worship supplanted God, supplanted Messiah, the one that was sent to rescue. And then it is asked, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. They didn't pursue the scriptures by faith. They didn't pursue God by faith. They didn't pursue worship in faith. But rather it became identity of who they were, what their name was, that they were the chosen ones. And instead pursued based on works. So we spent a lot of time, a lot of preaching minutes have been given to that idea. And it's not, I don't want to diminish it one bit, especially if you're new or visiting. But yet, go back into chapter 1. Go back into chapter 3, right? Go back into chapter 4, 5, 6. So significant that we understand that we are under grace because of Christ, not law. And we are recipients of grace every day, rather than trying to bring forth religious practices and earn God's favor. So dedicating less time today doesn't diminish it, and yet we have spent much time there. So let me dedicate some time to where we haven't been, which is on this last verse and a half. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. What do we make of this? So one piece there, Zion many times is a reference to Jerusalem or kind of to this hub and center of religious activity. And the scripture says, right in the midst of all that, right in the midst of all that religious worship and activity, a stone will be placed in Zion, in Jerusalem, in the center of religious activity, in the heart of Israel, this adopted family, a stone is going to be placed. And interestingly enough, you might be tempted to think, is that rock a good thing? Is it a bad thing? What are we to make of that? It says, this Zion, the stone that will be laid in Zion will cause stumbling and offense. And yet, some will believe in him. So all of a sudden, the rock became personal. And will not be put to shame. And so, very briefly, do we know the identity of this stone? And the Sunday school answer is, Jesus, is that you, Jesus, right? You're right. The identity of that stone is often referred to in the Old Testament. This verse might be new to you and to me, and yet it is highlighted in various narratives and stories in the Psalms. The prophets mention this stone, which will become a rock of stumbling and offense to some. Yet to those who trust and believe in, they will not be put to shame. And then we hear this, one of the first Christian sermons by Peter in the book of Acts. He's just gotten done healing a guy. And the religious leaders are like, hey, you're a fisherman. Like you don't do that kind of stuff. Like that's our business. We got the miraculous God on our side. You can't just be going healing people. And so they inquire, like, how did you do that? And this is kind of the exchange that takes place. It says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people, and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him, this man is standing before you well. And then here it is. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to humankind by which we must be saved. The stone is referred to, alluded to, foreshadowed. This stone is going to cause further distinction and separation. And one group is going to be stumbling over this stone, and the other one is going to trust and believe in this stone. And then you fast forward to the New Testament, and Peter says, that stone of offense, that stone of salvation is Jesus. And so I think we now have to ask ourselves some questions, at least three, because this stone is going to bring forth distinction. It's going to cause fortunes to be flipped. And so the first one is, why is Jesus compared to a stone, right? How is it that Jesus as this stone will cause offense and stumbling to some, at least to a group that's alluded to in Scripture, and perhaps some even in that Roman church who are choosing not to believe in Jesus? And why does believing in him prevent future shame? So we're just trying to examine further, like, why did God, in all these stories, pick a stone, lay a stone right in the heart of Jerusalem, right in the heart of this kind of center of religious activity? What was that all about? And what consequences does it have for them and for us by extension? So, number one, why is Jesus compared to a stone? First, let's just see a couple scriptures that show him to be a stone of sorts. I'm going to jump first, 1 Peter 2, where Jesus is described twice as a chosen and precious cornerstone. It says this, as you come to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, rejected by people, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. I can't go into all the things I read about the significance of a cornerstone, but some of you architects are super excited, and you're going to come talk to me afterwards. But it sets the foundation for the rest of the building. It is the most consequential stone, rock, in the entire building. And in this case, it is a precious, chosen cornerstone. Way different, way more significant than the fact that Abraham was chosen, or that Judah was chosen, or that other people in the Old Testament were chosen. Those were all foreshadows of the fact that God chose his son to be that cornerstone, that precious cornerstone. And so, it's probably not the only reason why Jesus is referred to as a stone, but he is going to be the stone that is laid to give shape and dimension to this building, to this living building, it says here, called the church, his people. Way more consequential than a physical building is this spiritual building that Jesus builds through his body, through his death and resurrection, that he is that cornerstone to give dimension, to give shape to the church. And therefore, it is not all the things that they thought were the cornerstone. Their adoption by God. The fact that they have divine glory shown to them. The fact that they are given the law. That promises are made to them. The fact that they can go back and trace their lineage to Abraham. The OG. It's like, no. The foundation is Christ. The foundation is his death, his resurrection, precious, chosen by God. Another one that comes back again and again throughout the scriptures is that Jesus is going to be a tested stone, a sure foundation. It says this in Isaiah 26. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be panic-stricken. So there is a stone which will not give way, will not crumble under stress and duress, with the weight of all the other stones coming to focus on it. It is a tested stone and a sure foundation. And as I was reading this earlier in the week, it didn't hit me as it did kind of later in the week as I continued to process this and mull it over. Most of the translations of our Bible see that last line as a name of the stone. Whoever believes will not be panic-stricken. Stone. That's the that's its name. And I was like, wow. And it is pretty tough to translate and interpret that panic-stricken part. Some talk about it as kind of in haste or it won't topple. But a stone upon which we put our faith, we put our hope, we put our trust, our belief. We give ourselves to that precious chosen cornerstone that is a tested stone, a sure foundation. What's the name of that stone? Believe and not become panic-stricken. I need that. That's good news for me. I need that. I need to be reminded of that. That it is tested and sure. And it can bear the weight of all of life's anxieties. And yet, admittedly, I can be just like the people of Israel. I'm going to grab onto a Drake meme, if that's not too dated for some of you. Right? This is their mistake. They neglect, they disregard Jesus as the chosen and precious cornerstone. They neglect him, disregard him as a sure foundation, and they try to give time and attention and appeal to God and to Paul and to others that, wait a second, we have all this history. We have adoption, divine glory, law, promises. That's our sure foundation. And Paul says, a stone's been laid in the heart of Zion, in the heart of Jerusalem, that there's a foundation of a new spiritual temple in which Jesus, and Jesus alone, is the cornerstone. Do you believe that? And I got to imagine that perhaps 2,000 years later, if Paul were here, he might be saying, are you making the same mistakes? Are you neglecting this sure and tested stone, this precious and chosen cornerstone, and instead putting other things, relying on, kind of centering your life around, building a foundation on other things, even good things. I didn't realize that I had an unsure, untested foundation until, of all people, my brother. I don't know if I've actually seen my brother. I was thinking about this week. I don't know if I've actually seen him in a suit ever in my life. Like, I know I've seen him in tuxes at weddings, but like suit. Like, who is that guy? His name is Guy. Who is this guy? See, you didn't know his name, but his name's Guy. And he, when he was a freshman in college, returned home and proceeded to share about Jesus. The audacity of it was that he was sharing Jesus with us on Christmas. And I was like, why are you doing that? Because for me, Christmas was associated with presents and time off of school and watching movies with my extended family. And I just couldn't conceive of Christmas being connected to Jesus. And he's like, oh, this is when Christians celebrate his coming, his arrival, his birth. And I was like, oh, I didn't know that. And so he proceeded to talk about Jesus and his death and resurrection and how that changes everything. And I'm like, no, it doesn't. Not for me. And he went so far as to say, you need him more than anything or anyone else. And I was like, there goes my brother again, always taking things to extremes. Why can't he just have Jesus in the house? Why has Jesus got to be the whole house? Why has Jesus got to be everything? Because he had done that at other times. He was kind of given to fads, you know? I don't know if I should share this, is my brother. He went to the hairstylist and came home with a perm. He would wear whatever the current style was And some of you know, that's not me. I still, at age 45, get hand-me-downs from my brothers. It's just like, it maybe worked 10 years ago. I'll still take it. I'm okay with that. It doesn't bother me so much. But he just kept saying, he's got to be everything. He's got to be the foundation. And for me, I missed out for at least 4 years. I disregarded that. Jesus wasn't a chosen and precious cornerstone for me for another 4 years of my life. I neglected, I rejected that idea that somehow this person who came to earth in the Middle East and died and maybe rose again, that person should have consequence for me. I rejected it. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you've heard the name of Jesus or heard the good news, and it's not become good news for you. Friends, this morning, the Apostle Paul, the writer of this letter, Core, a preacher of this message, and if Jesus were here himself, which he is, through his Spirit and through his word, he says, believe in me. I am a foundation stone, a sure and tested stone for anything you might experience in life. Do you struggle? Do you have anxiety? Do you find yourself panic-stricken? The good news is, I am that stone that can take up and bear up under all of life's anxieties and panics. Let me be that stone for you, that precious and chosen cornerstone. For many of you, maybe you've been on this journey for some time, and Jesus is that precious and chosen cornerstone, that sure foundation. Is he still? I found the challenge this week of just not letting other things, even good things, creep in and become part of that foundation. I was challenged by Paul's line in a different letter where he lists all the things he's got going for him in life, all the religious accolades. And then he says, I consider them a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. A while back, we preached a sermon series, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Is that your heart this morning? God, if I lost everything that I count as a gain, a blessing, if for whatever reason those things were to be swept out of my life, but I still had you, I'd be okay. Is that your heart this morning? Is Jesus that kind of precious, chosen cornerstone of your life that if you lost everything, you could still be okay? Second question, how is it that Jesus causes offense, causes stumbling? I got two for us this morning, just two ways. The first is that Jesus causes religious people to be offended when he disregards their religious distinctions. He disregards their religiosity. The book of Galatians puts it this way. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are cut off. You're severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, only faith working through love. This is a family practice, a religious practice. This is part of their heritage, this act of circumcision. And because of Jesus, this stone being placed in the heart of Zion, in the heart of religious and spiritual activity, right in that place, this stone of stumbling, the stone of offense, that something like circumcision, which had been given to Abraham and passed down from generations, doesn't really matter. How offensive that is. Are you kidding me? God himself told us to practice this. Yeah. What's most important is faith, is trust in Jesus. What? That's offensive to anybody that's upholding degrees of religiousness, religious practice. And not only does Jesus seemingly disregard that, there's a flip of fortunes. And the very unreligious sinners are welcomed in. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes believed. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." It's as though you were a part of Hope Community Church 20, 30, 40, 50 years. And we come to you and say, "We want to honor you. We want to name the fireside." Or narthex. I feel like that was the church word. Like, you get your name over the narthex. That's got to be significant, right? But you have, or maybe a bench, a pew. And maybe we're going to hold a time in the service to honor you. And so we're like, "We got a spot right down front. We got the little reserve thing. Come sit that we might honor you." And at the last second, somebody strung out, not in their right mind, stumbles in, stumbles down the center aisle, sits in your spot. Is that just kind of, that's not quite right. Person here, 30, 40, 50 years, done all this stuff for the church, given so much. We just want to take a little bit. And somebody else just sits right in their spot, takes their spot. Does that offend you? This flip of fortunes that would come to benefit sinners, outcasts, the lowly, the broken, the incompetent. The religiously calloused. But yet spiritually, in faith, trusting, oh, that cross can cover all of it. In summary, just this idea that it'd be based on faith, it'd be based on trust, that a child, and these children that were dedicated, they're just going to start to understand some of these things. "Do you believe Jesus has you?" "I do." "Oh. Oh. No, I can sit in judgment over that 6-year-old, that 7-year-old. They don't know what they're talking about. I've searched the scriptures. I know better." Do you pursue based on works, based on your own intelligence, your own understanding? You might even be wondering, like, is it possible that somebody, this adoptive family, can pursue all this goodness, all this righteousness, and somehow miss out it? On it? On the point of it all? Is that possible? I know a creator that would say, yeah. How many of you know who this is in reference to? You guys, some of you grew up on VeggieTales. Some of you are just like, your heart, your pulse just quickened. You're like, oh, yes, Bob. He's going to talk about Bob. I can't wait. This is what the creator says about his attempts to kind of honor God in the midst of his life and vocation. He had kind of an awakening. He says, "Wait a minute, did I just spend 10 years persuading kids to behave Christianly without teaching them Christianity? And that just stopped me in my tracks. I can't just tell kids to behave like Christians. I have to teach them the tenets of the faith, that it is about Jesus, a chosen and precious cornerstone, that he is tested and a sure foundation, that it's not about what you do, it's not about how you behave. You don't have to behave Christianly, but you must trust in Christ. So important that you trust in faith, that you believe in what Jesus has done. Less about you, less about your religious activity, even your vocation dedicated to spreading the message of Christianity." Says a multi-million-dollar corporation in which, at the end of the day, we taught them to live Christianly, but maybe we didn't have enough Christ in that to show who Jesus is. Again, grace, not works. What might this look like this week? How do we remind ourselves to live in faith and not works? This is a picture that's near and dear to my heart. It's when we do baptisms on Easter Sunday. There's something about that day that's unique, that's special. The fact that we lift up Jesus in his resurrection, in his power, to show his ultimate victory over sin and death, and that we actually showcase that in giving people the opportunity to be baptized. And my gut check, my heart check is, that moment, it happens once a year. But God, can that happen, spiritually speaking, today, in my heart? On my Monday, when I come into this space, when it's dark, none of you are here, none of you came to visit me on Monday morning at my work like you do on Sunday morning, right? And it's quiet and it's dark. There's such a temptation to just work, to get after it. Why? Because I work here. And to even do the work of Christian ministry, the work of a pastor, without actually saying, Jesus, this is about you. If it can happen to the Jewish people, if it can happen to Phil Vischer, it can happen to me, it can happen to you. Just going about our day. No recognition, no cognition of the Lord. And so I just, from time to time, God, right now, as I'm walking between buildings, as I'm getting ready for a meeting, is worship coursing through my heart. Worship of you. Trusting in your grace. Third question, final question here. Why does believing in him prevent shame? Because Jesus takes it. It says this in Hebrews 12:2. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Those who trust in that stone, to trust in the rock of our salvation, part of that trust is that Jesus goes to the cross bearing our sin, bearing the guilt of our sin and the shame of our sin. And then he promises elsewhere that all the makers of idols will be put to shame and disgraced. They will go off in disgrace together. All those gods that are really not gods, all those that claim to be stones, foundation stones, and are not, they'll be put to disgrace, because they'll be shown to not be tested and sure. But believing Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgraced to ages everlasting. I want to ask you a question on this. Because as you come in here and we get dressed in our Sunday best, which for me is a t-shirt, we wrongly think that we're the only ones struggling, that we're the only ones carrying shame into the sanctuary. Every one of us has these marks in our past as we consider our lives, dark moments, sinful moments, shame-filled moments. And for whatever reason, so many of those stick with us, cling to us. Ever seen that Spider-Man where there's that black goop tar that like sticks? Like, we have that. And Jesus says, I want to free you from that. I go to the cross to bear your guilt, to bear your shame, so that you won't carry it with you any longer. Why, Hope, do we continue to carry it with us? The one who believes in him will not be put to shame. Jesus goes to the cross scorning its shame, so that you and I don't have to live under this fear, this cloud of shame and guilt because of past mistakes and past regrets. It says in Scripture that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. He often refers to our sin as being forgotten. And so I just have to ask us, as a point of introspection, why do we recall sins that the Lord has forgotten? Why? Why do we allow our minds and hearts to replay old tapes, old recordings of those shame-filled moments? Maybe today you're able to put some of those down and say, God, I'm done carrying this because you've already carried it. I'm no longer going to wear shame because of these things. I'm going to give that to you because you've already taken it. So, where does that leave us? Faith not works, right? Faith not works, and yet all of us are going to be tempted, as soon as we leave this sanctuary, to put our eyes back on ourselves, that it's about us, it's about what we do. It's what we do for God. It's what we do for religious caretaking. It's what we do to kind of be charitable to another, kind in the office. And yet, a stone has been placed. And maybe it surprises you this morning. Maybe you aren't even looking for it. You came in here, you were invited because of child dedication or by a friend. You're not even looking for grace. You're not looking for God. You don't care. And grace shows up. Could it be this good? Surprises you that somehow this stone that can be a stone of offense and stumbling could also take your shame, take your guilt, take your sin, that maybe salvation comes to your house this morning, to your life this morning, that Jesus is a precious and chosen cornerstone for you, that the stone that you trust in is named whoever believes in him will not be panic-stricken. What great news for us to leave with this morning. Jesus plus nothing, hope. Jesus plus nothing equals everything for us. Not your religious distinctions, not your religious behaviors, not your attendance on Sunday morning or in small group. The offer is made. The offer is made to all. It's not, though I as preacher have greater opportunity than the prostitute. Whether you are a tax taker or a church giver, whether you're behaving badly or behaving Christianly, whether you're shameful, shameless, or something else, all are welcome. All are invited in. Jesus forgets our sin on the cross so that we might forget ourselves, be caught up in worship of this great stone, the rock of our salvation. Let's pray together. Jesus, it's tempting in a church to think of what we must do, how we must act. And yet, the greatest consequence in the Christian life is that you've acted, that you've come, you've died, you've been raised. There is a rock in the center of our faith. For some, they might stumble over this. They might take offense at this. That equal opportunity is afforded to those who are well-studied and those who aren't. To those who are pursuing religion and those who aren't. And yet, God, it is a rock of salvation. It is a rock of grace. It is a rock of life and of hope. It is a rock that takes our panic, takes our guilt, and takes our shame. God, let us hear the good news of the gospel this morning and to believe it and to trust it as the foundation of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.